The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
I want to invite you this morning to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. That may sound familiar because we were in Genesis chapter 3 last week. And there are several occasions that we have in the past looked at the same passage twice. Today is one of those occasions. We're going to be looking at all of Genesis chapter 3 one more time. Last week, we were looking at it from the perspective of evangelism. We were trying to figure out how the Word of God and looking at the particulars of Genesis chapter 2, 25 through the end of chapter 3, how they display and portray the accurate world in which we live in. And a couple of the things that we saw were those three main points that we see in Genesis 2:25, that God's design for the world is not the world in which we see right now, that He designed a perfect world, that He wanted a perfect relationship with His children, with His creation. But because of sin, that world is now broken, and we have all of the effects of sin. We find brokenness with ourselves, but that God had a promise that He promised to actually the serpent, that He was going to send a Savior one day who would take care of the sin problem. And it is through repentance and faith in that promise that we can be restored into relationship with God. Now, if you were here Sunday morning, that ought to sound very familiar to you because that's the outline of Genesis chapter 3. But even more so, if you came Sunday night and you were here to be equipped in how to share the gospel using the three circles, that will sound even more familiar because that was exactly what we learned in how to share the gospel, was dealing with God's original design through brokenness and then the gospel and how the gospel can restore us into right relationship with the Lord. We are in the middle right now of a focus on being a personal evangelist, that we would be faithful to share and proclaim the gospel to our neighbors. And so the common question that I want you to be asking one another is, who is your one? Who is the one person that you have targeted in a good way to proclaim the gospel to share the love of Christ with? And so I hope that you will be ready to provide a quick response to anyone who would ask you, who's your one? That you would say, oh, it's my neighbor. Can y'all do that? Do y'all have someone on your mind right now that you're trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Could I ask you, who's your one? A couple of you. Good. Be prepared for that. We need to be able, because we need to be praying for those people, and we need to be intentional in sharing the gospel with those people. If you were at the workshop last week, you learned how to effectively share the gospel with a lost person in a very non-confrontational and helpful and hopeful kind of a way. We're going to watch a short video right now that is a recap of that, because in this recap, you're also going to find an outline of Genesis chapter 3, and so it's going to be even a help to us today. So we're going to watch this video now.
We live in a broken world, surrounded by broken lives, broken relationships, and broken systems. This brokenness is seen in suffering, violence, poverty, pain, and death around us. Brokenness leads us to search for a way to make life work. In contrast to this brokenness, we also see beauty, purpose, and evidence of design around us. The Bible tells us that God originally planned a world that worked perfectly, where everything and everyone fit together in harmony. God made each of us with a purpose, to worship Him and walk with Him. Life doesn't work when we ignore God and His original design for our lives. We selfishly insist on doing things our own way. The Bible calls this sin. We all sin and distort the original design. The consequence of our sin is separation from God, in this life and for all of eternity. Sin leads to a place of brokenness. We see this all around us and in our own lives as well. When we realize life is not working, we begin to look for a way out. We tend to go in many directions, trying different things to figure it out on our own. brokenness leads to a place of realizing a need for something greater. At this point, we need a remedy, some good news. Because of His love, God did not leave us in our brokenness. Jesus, God in human flesh, came to us and lived perfectly according to God's design. Jesus came to rescue us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He took our sin and shame to the cross, paying the penalty of our sin by His death. Jesus was then raised from the dead to provide the only way for us to be rescued and restored to a relationship with God. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Simply hearing this good news is not enough. We must admit our sinful brokenness and stop trusting in ourselves. We don't have the power to escape this brokenness on our own. We need to be rescued. We must ask God to forgive us, turning from sin to trust only in Jesus. This is what it means to repent and believe. Believing, we receive new life through Jesus, and God turns our lives in a new direction. When God restores our relationship to Him, we begin to discover meaning and purpose in a broken world. Now we can pursue God's design in all areas of our lives. Even when we fail, we understand God's pathway to be restored, the same good news of Jesus. God's Spirit empowers us to recover His design and assures us of His presence in this life and for all of eternity.
Pretty simple. That's how we can share the gospel. And so I hope that you've practiced that this week. I hope that you would continue to practice that. And we see that outlined in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, Genesis chapter 3, as we divert our attention back to the Word of God, Genesis chapters 1 through 3 are so foundational to the rest of Scripture. It is a unit, it is a narrative unit that forms the foundation for the rest of everything that God has to tell us in the Word of God. And because it's so foundational, it's hard to cover all of it in just one message. And so this morning, we're going to go back to Genesis 3, cover it verse by verse, section by section, and go just a little bit deeper into it, because Genesis chapter 3 reveals to us the very first time that sin enters into the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and how that just destroys and distorts everything of God's creation because of the judgment then that comes upon them and His creation because of their sin. Sin is an interesting thing, isn't it? It makes us do weird and bizarre things when we think about it. When we find ourselves in sin, we respond to that in different ways. Now, God has a particular way that we are to respond to it that will enable us to not only escape the sin, but to find forgiveness for that sin. And that's what we're mining out. But I want to tell you a story about a little bit about our history in dealing with sin among our children. Are they in here? One of them's not, I don't think. Let me pick on him. Oh, Isaac. We're going to talk about Isaac this morning in a funny kind of a way. When we lived in Winsboro, when Isaac was about 2 years old, he was a rambunctious and energetic kid. He's probably the happiest kid I've ever known. He's fun to be around. And he's always going and blowing. He's always just moving around, and he's always making noise, and he's always enjoying life. But when he was about 2 years old in that time frame, if you ever stopped hearing Isaac in the house, he might be up to something he shouldn't be doing. And there were times where we would realize we haven't seen Isaac running through the living room for a couple of minutes. And some parents might panic at that point and think something's happened to my child, not us. We wouldn't panic. But it was when we stopped hearing Isaac that we would realize, wait, maybe we ought to go check on Isaac. And there was more than one time where we would be looking around and we would never hear Isaac, but we would hear crunching coming from the pantry. And we would sneak up and look inside, and there little Isaac was with his elbows down the Pringles can, eating the forbidden fruit that we had told him not to eat. And it was only in those moments where he was doing that which he knew he wasn't supposed to do that he would get really quiet, and he would hide in the darkness, and we would have fun with him. And we would go up and ask him, "Isaac, what are you doing?" Isaac, are you eating the Pringles? No. Isaac, were you eating the Pringles? Maybe. You know, I don't remember exactly how he responded, but if you've had kids, you know that when they get real quiet and you find out that they haven't been running through that living room as they had in the last 10 or 15 minutes, they're probably doing something they ought not to be doing. That is the nature of disobeying our authorities, that we want to hide. We want to hide, and we want to not be exposed for what we are doing. You and I are the exact same way, aren't we? When we sin against our Heavenly Father, we spend a lot of energy trying to cover up that sin. We spend a lot of energy trying to hide ourselves from being exposed in the shame that we feel because of our disobedience. And that's what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3. I want us to look and see how do we in a right way deal with sin in our life, because hiding from our Father is not the right way to deal with sin in our hearts. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" How do we deal with sin in our lives? How do you effectively deal with the biggest problem that you face as a human being? That's what we're going to look at today. What I find interesting about these first few verses in Genesis is that it only took Satan two comments to change the course of cosmic history. Two comments. A temptation to be like God. Isn't that interesting that Satan would come to Adam and Eve, who were explicitly declared to have been made in the image of God? They already were like God. And Satan comes with a temptation. Hey, if you want to be like God, let me present to you what you ought to do. You ought to eat of that fruit. Surely you would not die. Through the serpent's temptation to be like that which they already were, they actually discovered what they really wanted would be lost. That in the nature of mankind, of being like God in the sense that he was and she was holy and pure, that sense of being like God would forever be lost until God intervened yet again. They would no longer be like God, created in his image, of course, yes, continuing to be created in the image of God, but pure and holy, no. Look in verse 6. Let's keep reading. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now, just consider for a moment the last thing that was coursing through her mind before she disobeyed God. It tells us right here what she was thinking. It says that she saw that the tree was good. Now, this is a reversal of roles that I want you to pay attention to, and you might underline that, because all throughout Genesis 1 and 2, there's only one who was looking to see and determine what was good, and that was God. God continuously was looking and saying, that's good, and he would see it, and he would say, that's good. And here you have the woman taking that responsibility upon herself to look and to see and to determine on her own that which was good. It was a reversal of what it ought to be. God is the one who looks and sees and determines what is good. He's the one who defines what is good. John Selhammer writes this, thus the temptation, consider this, this is profound. The temptation is not presented here as a general rebellion from God's authority, but rather it's a quest for wisdom. And the good, it's a quest for the good apart from God's provision. Ironically, that which the snake promised did in fact come about. The man and the woman became like God in recognizing the difference between good and evil as soon as they ate of the fruit. The sad part, however, lies in the fact that they were already like God because they had been created in His image. The subtlety of temptation and how deceptive the serpent is, that's what I want you to get this morning. Just by determining for yourself what is good and what is not, that's the subtlety of temptation. You decide what's good. You decide what's not good. The first point I want to make this morning is that to effectively fight sin in our lives, we need to realize that temptation to sin is deceptive and subtle. It's not a temptation to directly disobey and rebel against God. It never is. It's always subtle. It's always deceptive. You're deceived by the enemy. It can be just seeking and determining good outside of God's revelation. This is why Satan's primary attack, primary motive, primary means of operation, modus operandi, is to attack the Word of God. That's what Satan does. He attacks the Word of God, which is God's revelation to us. It's God's viewpoint on the world, God's understanding of what is good and what is not. This is why one of Satan's primary temptations is to whisper in our ears, even today, that the wisdom of God's Word is somehow outdated or culturally bound to a generation that's 2,000 years ago and doesn't apply much to our generation today, right? This Word of God was written over 2,000 years ago, right? How could it speak into our circumstances? How could it speak into our situations today? You cannot trust fully the wisdom of God's Word. You need to be the determiner of what is good in today's culture, says Satan. And God says, no. From the beginning to the end, this is the wisdom that you ought to seek after. I am the one, the only one who can, in all wisdom, determine what is good. Anything to tempt you to be a determiner of what is good. Anything to get you not to trust in God's provision. Do y'all see how easy the lordship of Jesus Christ is? How easy the lordship of Christ would be if we simply trusted in the goodness of God? That what He said was good. If in that moment of temptation when you're wanting to decide that this thing that God has forbidden is actually would be good for you to partake in, to say in that moment, wait, no, God is good. God is the provider of good. God has proven Himself to be good to me. I'm not going to trust in my own judgment. I must trust in the one who created everything. You know how easy it would be to walk in obedience if we could just trust in the goodness of God? We have to trust in the goodness of God, or you will be looking for the good outside of His provision. That is a key to fight sin in your life, is to understand that God only wants what's good for you, and He has determined what is good for you. Out of His goodness, Adam and Eve sought wisdom, but only found vanity and toil. That sounds like Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? In our wisdom, the wisest man on earth determines that everything is all vain. In our hearts, we have many desires. We have good, basic desires. We have a desire to be good. We have a desire to be happy. We have a desire to live in peace. We have a desire to have comfort. We have these good desires. And Satan takes those desires and he tempts us with our own desires. He tempts us by making us believe that something else would provide that which we want, but it's a lie. And so the temptation of Satan will always be in relationship to our heart's desires. And here's a verse that I want you to see. You don't have to turn there. I think I have it on the notes on the screen. James 1, 14 through 18. Follow along as I read aloud. James writes, he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's what Adam and Eve did. They wanted, they desired something. They wanted to be like God. And Satan used that desire, only he twists it and convinces them that they can have that desire met by going outside of the provision of God. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And then here's the command, do not be deceived. My beloved brothers, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The idea here is that we of all people ought not be deceived. We of all people know that God is for our good, that every good gift comes from the Father. Why would we trust the enemy who's trying to get us to seek good outside the parameters of what the Father has said? Don't we know enough about Satan not to trust him, that when he says this will be good for you, that he's lying, that it may provide pleasure temporarily, but in the end he's after our soul? We of all people should know that, and yet how often do we struggle with that when we are tempted with something that we know is outside of God's will for us, and yet our flesh is so in desire for that thing that we think that it would be better for us in that moment to have that temporary pleasure than to live a life holy and pleasing to the Lord. That's the nature of temptation. It's a temptation to distrust the goodness of God, and he uses your desires for that. Easy to be tempted to sin against God because we are born with sinful hearts. The simple question relates to the simple responsibility that God gave to Adam in the garden to trust and obey, worship and obey, believe me and obey. Don't eat of this one tree, you'll die. The one command that God had given to them, and they disobeyed. The serpent, it says in Genesis 3, the serpent was the highest of all creatures and was full of wisdom. That term, crafty, that is not necessarily a negative term. All throughout the Proverbs where it says a prudent man, a wise man, that is the same word. The serpent was the wisest of all of the creatures that God had created, but he used his wisdom up and against God's wisdom. And the man and the woman fell for it. Let's keep reading verse 7. It says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What was the result of their actions? What came about when man and woman used their own wisdom, not God's, to determine their good? First of all, they gained wisdom, but it was the wisdom that they had not hoped for. Instead of being like God, they became aware of their differences with God. They became aware that they were now sinners. They became aware that God was holy. They became aware that they were not like each other. And that awareness of being different than God, that he is holy and we are not, and that awareness that we are different, it caused them, it moved them, it drove them to one, hide from God. And it drove them to hide from each other. They covered themselves up. They attempted to cover over their new wisdom, their new knowledge, which was shame, by taking leaves and covering themselves. For the first time, shame entered the world because of the guilt of not having trusted God. The temptation to sin was subtle, and it was deceptive. They did not get what they had wanted when they ate of the forbidden fruit. Let's keep reading verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." As we read these words, I want you to see point number two. To effectively fight sin in our lives, we need to see the effects of sin are real and devastating. One of the greatest struggles in the life of a sinner with each of us is the shame in the sense of being exposed because of our sin. I want to have two categories for shame, and I'm not going to get into them right now. There is a false shame and there is a real shame. There is a false guilt and there is a real guilt. This is a real shame. Now, Satan will take a believer who has been forgiven of all their sin, and he will try to tempt that believer to experience this shame and this guilt. That is false because we've been forgiven. But when we're in our sin, that is a real guilt, and there is a real shame that is associated with it, and that's what we're finding right here. And that effect of sin is devastating because it affects everything with us. They turn on each other, the man and the wife. They turn against God. They hide from their heavenly Father. That's what we're seeing here. The effects of sin can make us do crazy things, can't it? I was reading in our Bible reading plan just this last week or the week before, and I was reading about David. Here, David is portrayed somewhat of a hero in the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart. And David, as a king, a man after God's own heart, was up on his rooftop one, or looking out of his window one day, and he saw a beautiful woman on the roof. A man after God's own heart says, "I want that." And so he goes and he calls for the woman, and he brings her, has his men bring her to him. And he takes advantage of her. And she gets pregnant. And all of a sudden, the sin and the shame sets in on this man after God's own heart. And he has to cover that sin. And David was driven to cover the sin by calling a soldier out of the field who happened to be this woman's husband to come in and spend time with his wife. But the husband was proved to be a better man than David because he said, "I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go and be with my wife because my troops are out there fighting a war. How could I do that while they're out there?" And so plan A failed. And so David says, "I got to come up with a plan B." All of this to cover sin. And plan B was to send him on the front lines. Surely if I get him exposed to enough of the fighting, he will be killed by the enemy. And it happened. David intentionally sent this good man, a husband of his wife, to the front lines and had him murdered, had him killed, all to cover his own sin. Here, David, a man after God's own heart. This is one of the heroes covering sin. Do you ever find yourself covering over your sin because of the shame? You ever find yourself covering over your sin, trying to cover it, trying to hide it, trying to hide from God because of the shame and the guilt that you feel because of your sin? We will go through great levels and great measures to cover over our sin. We will lie to our spouse. We will lie to our gospel community. We will lie by saying everything's okay when deep inside you know it's not okay, but you're hiding because of the shame and you're too embarrassed to speak out so that there can be true healing of that sin. We can hide by deleting internet histories, right? We can hide by deceit. We can hide, in his case, by even murder. All to cover sin. Sin makes us do crazy stuff, doesn't it? This is that area of brokenness on that diagram that you see. We try to find all kinds of way to escape the brokenness, to hide the shame and the guilt of our sin. There's more than just those ways of hiding sin and trying to find our way out of sin. The brokenness that we feel is not some psychological manifestation that we can just ignore either. And sometimes, instead of hiding it, we try to just accept it as being who we are and make that acceptable. That's probably one of the greater tragedies of the 21st century, I think, is the promotion of self-acceptance at all cost. To say, this is who I am, and we have to accept it. You have to accept me for who I am. There is a silver lining of truth in self-acceptance like that, that God created me for who I am. But there is also a deception caught up in that, because we are by nature sinners, and that cannot be accepted. That we would be okay with that. That we would say, this is who I am in contradiction to how God made me. And I want you to accept me because I don't want to face this tension and this shame that I'm feeling inside. So you have to accept me. All we're doing is we're excusing away the sin. We're enabling someone to conceive of hiding from God. You can't hide from God. God knows. It doesn't help brokenness. When we feel broken inside, and our solution is just accept the brokenness, that doesn't help the brokenness. God has provided a way to cover the brokenness. God has provided a way through the gospel of Jesus Christ to cover over our sin. Interestingly enough, in verse 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord. Again, that is translated voice throughout all Scripture. Same exact word. No variation of the word. I don't know why they put the sound there, but they heard the voice of the Lord. It was His voice they heard. We see this in Deuteronomy 5. It's a foreshadowing of all the events that are about to happen with Israel. The things that are going on with Adam and Eve are the exact same things that are going to happen with Israel. God provides a promised land, but yet because of their sin, they're cast out. But even before that, in Deuteronomy 5:25, it says, "Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die." If we hear the sound of the Lord anymore, we're going to die. Deuteronomy 8:20 says, "Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 13:17-18 says, "None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from you from the fierceness of His anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as He swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all His commandments that I have commanded you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God." Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, my sound, and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." But when the people would hear the voice of the Lord, when they would hear the sound of the Lord, because of their shame and because of their guilt, they would hear the sound of the Lord, and in their minds, lest they die because of His holiness, they would hide from the Lord, just as we talked about in Exodus 19 in Sunday school class months ago now, when God called the people up onto the mountain. When they heard the sound of the Lord, they said, "No way. We're going to take our stand at the foot of the mountain. Moses, you go up. We are scared to death of that voice, of that sound, because it's God." Adam and Eve, when they heard the sound, when they heard the voice of the Lord, they said, "No way. We're going to hide here in the garden from the Lord." How do you respond to the voice of the Lord in your sin? You can respond in one of two ways. You can either say, "No way, that voice brings guilt. It exposes me." How many of you have ever been exposed by the Word of God? in your heart? How many of you have been reading the Word of God and it dissects you? It exposes you. And in that moment, you have a decision. You can say, not me. And you can try to hide from that. Or you can say, yes, that is a loving Father. And I am being exposed, but I trust in His goodness and in His mercy. And I will come running to Him like a child to a father. Adam and Eve did it wrong. They hid. But God, in His persistent love, He came and He began to ask them questions. Where are you? What have you done? God knew what they had done, but we have a loving Father who pursues us. Because of sin, we hide. There's people right here, right now, hiding right now from sin. There's such heinous sin in your heart that you do not want to be exposed because of the shame that you're feeling. And the voice of the Lord, the Word of God, is calling after you, and you have a decision to make today. Will you hide from God, or will you run to Him? Because of sin, we are guilty, and there is judgment. The voice of the Lord will reveal to us. It will expose us, and that leads me to the third point. To effectively fight sin in our lives, we need to realize the judgment of sin is certain and just. Like, God would not be a good judge if He didn't do anything with your sin. It's true. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The judgment is certain, guys. For the woman, there would be pain in childbearing. There would be a desire for her husband, and he would rule over her. For the man, there would be labor and toil to work the ground. The ground would no longer produce food for him. He would have to work it. He would have to labor over it. He'd have to sweat to make the ground produce now. I find it interesting that the death sentence was given to the man, not the woman here. It was because he told Adam originally, Adam, don't eat from this tree or you will surely die. Certainly the woman dies. The woman is separated from God just as the man is. But God chose to speak now to the man to say, you will return to the dust because that's what you are. For the serpent, the Lord promised ultimate and final defeat that would come from the seed of the woman. There would be enmity between them forever, and he would be made to crawl in the dust, which is more of a picture of humility than just seeing a serpent crawling in the dirt. The temptation to sin is subtle. The effects of sin is real. The judgment of sin is certain. But here's the last point. To effectively fight sin in our lives, we need to know that the love of God, which is faithful and unrelenting. God doesn't abandon the man and the woman, but displays a heavenly love that is unfathomable to us. Look in verse 20. It says, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. A couple of points of seeing and how we see the love of God here. We see the faithful love of God in his covering over man's nakedness. The inadequacies of man's covering were evident to God. Like, what man can do to cover his sin is not sufficient. God would have to cover them, and he would have to cover them with the skin of an animal, which required the death of an animal. Blood was shed to cover over their sin. It's a foreshadowing of what was to come. It was a protective and loving act of the Father. While he had the right to kill them on the spot for their rebellion, he chose instead to let them live while under the cover of an animal skin. We see that he covers them with a garment. It's the same term, same word used to describe what the priest would put, a garment that the priest would put on to cover themselves before they would go into the temple to worship, knowing that the priest was a sinner, but God would cover them with a garment that they would be able to go in and worship and obey and serve in the temple. We see the faithful love of God in his protection of man by exiling them into the wilderness. Some of you may be wondering, what in the world does that mean? God protected man by exiling them out of the Garden of Eden? Yes, that is the loving hand of God. Because had they eaten of the tree of life in that sinful state, they would have lived in that state forever and ever and ever, and God would not have that. He had a better plan, a plan to redeem them and restore them and one day bring them back into a place of perfect communion with him. Aren't you glad God did that? God doesn't leave us in a sinful state. One thing else I want you to see here. This is interesting. The conclusion of Genesis 1 and 3, this is a unit. And you can tell that by the poem that was just described in the judgments that were given. And then there's a little epilogue at the end of that poem where we see what man calls his wife. In Genesis chapter 2, when God brought the woman to him, Adam said, "She shall be called woman," right? Remember that? That sounds very familiar to man. In the Hebrew, man in Hebrew is ish, woman is isha, ish and isha. It's just, she's like me, only a little different. But here he doesn't call her woman, he calls her life. He's being portrayed as a prophet here. Man who in his sin now has already been described as being created in the image of God to subdue the ground. He's a king like God. He's a priest. He's been covered with the garments of skin that he may still have somewhat of a relationship with God as God has covered him. He's a priest. And now he's speaking prophetically over his wife saying, "You are life because from you will come someone who one day will restore and rescue all of us from this heinous act that we did when we trusted in the serpent and did not trust in our good God." Life. A prophetic speaking over his wife to say, from you would come the seed who would destroy the work of Satan. What do you do with sin in your life? That's the question. How do you fight and struggle with sin in your own life? Are you like Adam and Eve were before, where you're trying to cover it, you're trying to do something on your own? Or are you going to trust in the promise and the only way to cover that sin through the provision of God? He's made provision, and that provision we know is through the woman, and his name is Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, he provides an adequate cover. It wasn't the blood or the skin of an animal, though. It was the shed blood of his own son, the perfect sacrifice who would cover you finally and forever of all your sins, so that now in Christ there is now no condemnation, no shame, no guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more need to hide. We're covered. It's been dealt with. Isn't that great? We see that temptation to sin is deceptive and subtle. We see the effects of sin is real and it is devastating. We see the judgment of sin is certain and just. But in Genesis chapter 3, we also see the love of God is faithful and unrelenting.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.